Today, if you turn in your Bibles to the epistle of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. My attempt at a title for a message here is Good Doctrine Leading to Charity. Good Doctrine Leading to Charity. So you find your spot. If you please stand, if you're able to. If you can't, that's all right. You can stay sitting. But if you stand together, we'll read verses 3 through 11 together. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. The Bible says, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogy, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us again, and I thank you how we can assemble around your word. I thank you for Bible Baptist Church and all the members that you've set therein. Thank you for our visitors that we have again today as well. We thank you that we have the ability to go through this portion of Scripture today, and just pray that you just give me the words to say, make them be your words, and pray that your Spirit work amongst us. Pray that all of us will receive the truth that's here for us today, and that we not take it lightly, but heed what you have for us. We also pray for a special blessing over our pastor who's away today, and pray we keep him in mind in all things we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. First Timothy is part of three epistles written by Paul that are generally referred to as the pastoral epistles because they're written to a pastor. Now, you could probably go to some other books that are written to pastors as well. You can think of, for example, the book of Revelation, which the seven churches, those are written to seven pastors as well. But these specifically have to do with administration and things within the assembly, things that the pastor needs to take heed of, he needs to pay attention to. But it's more than that. He also needs to teach his assembly in light of the truths that are found in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But it goes further than that. The pastor is also supposed to teach his assembly how they're supposed to heed the truths that are found in these books as well, so that we can live by its teachings. So it's not just a book to be followed by a pastor, but it's something that's supposed to be expounded by the pastor to be put forth. And I just want to go through as we get grounded in some of these ideas, is the pastor has a charge to teach these things. So look, for example, we read part of this already in verse 3. So read verse 3 again. It says, And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here he's talking about addressing false teachers. But turn a few chapters over here to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. It says, If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that'd be what's been already written this far, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast obtained. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. These things command and teach. Verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Look over in chapter 6. Look at the last sentence of that of verse 2 of 6. It says, These things teach and exhort. Throughout the book, there's the instruction for the pastor to teach the things that are laid out here so that the congregation can understand what is in this book and learn from it and follow it. Now, many refer to the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus about the importance of doctrine. And no doubt that is correct. But there's more to that. Because, you see, Paul is interested in more than just doctrine. He's concerned about where doctrine goes and where it's supposed to lead to. Because it doesn't just stop with teaching doctrine. Doctrine needs to lead to something. And if you have good doctrine, it's supposed to lead to something good. Obedience is what it's supposed to lead to. Godliness. He goes through a lot of effort explaining how if a person has bad doctrine, or some variations of that, we're going to see, bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. And he's concerned about that. So if good doctrine is not taught, then bad results happen from that. So this is about doctrine, but it's about what that doctrine leads to. So we need to keep that in mind. Paul is very concerned with the outworking of doctrine, and namely godliness. Now, godliness is living how God wants us to live, Amen. Not how we want to live.
Amen.
Following His instructions as are laid out in His book. And to emphasize the point how concerned Paul is with godliness in the book of 1 Timothy, it's mentioned 8 times in this book alone. And it's only the word behind godliness is actually only mentioned 6 other times in 3 other books. It's mentioned in 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Peter. So let's just run through real quickly the mentions of godliness that Paul has in 1 Timothy. So look at chapter 2 in verse 2. It says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." In the same chapter, look at verse 10. This is talking about women here and their apparel. It says, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Look at chapter, we'll come back to that one. I'll look at chapter 4 in verse 7. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And then verse 8 says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little," so there's value, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." So looking forward, as Brother Jeff was talking about this morning. Look at chapter 6 in verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." A few verses down, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And then a few more verses down in verse 13. Says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession." Oh, excuse me, verse 11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And now, I believe what is the ultimate example is if you go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. It says, "And without controversy," there's no debate, "great is the mystery of godliness." And what is the mystery of godliness? "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So what is the mystery of godliness? Man did not foresee God himself coming down onto earth and giving us the ultimate example of godliness.
Amen.
Living according to God's instruction. Christ was that pure example for us to follow.
Amen.
So 8 times the word godliness is mentioned in 1 Timothy. And there's other words within the book that have similar implications as well. Throughout the book you read, you see the word blameless, referred to as far as pastors and deacons and widows. You see the reference to holy hands. You see a reference to without spot. And there's some others that you could cite as well. And as you go through the book, you quickly find that Paul is interested in doctrine as it leads to godliness to all members within the assembly. He's concerned with men in general as you go throughout the book. He's concerned with women in general. And then he addresses pastors. Then he addresses deacons. Then he addresses widows. Then he addresses servants. And then he addresses those that would be rich. And he addresses those that are rich. And there's also some instructions about how to handle individuals, young people, older saints as well within the assembly. All this relates to godliness and godly behavior. And so it's not just about the truths underlying it, it's about how that truth is manifested and bubbles out and is lived out within the assembly and outside the assembly as well. So there's implication of godliness for all individuals. No one is able to escape. No one in this room is able to escape from a desire God has for each one of us to live godly. Now today I'm going to kick off a mini-series, if you want to call it that, of some messages out of 1 Timothy. And today I want to lay a focus on the first part of chapter 1, the verses that we read, because this lays the foundation for the rest of the book. If we don't understand these verses that we're going to go over, and we try to start expounding what's happening later in the book, we're going to get all mixed up. And so we need to let the book develop and flow as it is. And one of the things that I struggled with early on as I tried to understand how to preach was that I would take a chunk of scripture and I'd try to figure out how to rearrange it and how to have the outline fit my pattern. And things got a lot easier when he found out, you know what, God laid things out in scripture for a particular reason. Follow his outline. So today, for example, there's three problem issues related to doctrine. And so Paul puts interruptions in between each one of those things. So I could just kind of go through the problems and then come back and get the explanations. But Paul lays it out in order for a reason. So we're going to go through it that way. So today I want to talk about the charge to deal with false teachers. And that's what we see starting in verse 3. The title of the message, as I mentioned before, is Good Doctrine Leading to Charity. So look at verse 3 here. It says, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to be a pastor and deal with issues here. Specifically, it says to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, Paul wanted Timothy to deal with individuals that were causing trouble within the assembly, this bad doctrine that was being brought up. Notice here it says in verse 3, charge some. So there were some individuals within the assembly that were causing issues. Look at verse 6. It says, for which some having swerved. So there were some individuals causing issues. In verse 18, this charge I committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And if you go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 3, we see this. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. So here there are individuals that were teaching contrary to doctrine. In verse 21, all the way down at the end there, it says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. You see, there were individuals within the assembly that were causing problems with teaching, with doctrine, with God's word. These individuals were not named. And so these people that Paul could be referring to could have been official teachers within the assembly, individuals getting up behind the pulpit, but it also could have been individuals within the assembly that never get behind the pulpit. You see, when we interact with each other, we talk about doctrine. And we impress doctrine upon one another. How we live, how we act, how we talk, when we talk about Scripture, when we don't talk about Scripture. And so this can be related to really anybody in the assembly. So please do not hear this message today and think that this only belongs to people that get behind the pulpit. Because it does relate to that, but it also relates to you as well that may not get behind the pulpit.
That's good.
So, and keep in mind as well is that Paul had already removed two individuals from the assembly. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Actually, verse 19. It says, holding faith of a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul's already dealt with two individuals, but there's still problems that are persisting within. So we're going to go through and we're going to see three problem areas that Paul is trying to address. The first one is other doctrine. So back in verse 3, it says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the word behind other doctrine has the idea of heterodidaskaleo, which hetero means other. You think of within marriage relations, you can think of heterosexual versus homosexual, different versus same. You can think of doctrine, heterodoxy versus orthodoxy. Heterodoxy is teaching other doctrines. So didaskaleo is teaching. So other or different, divergent instruction or teaching is what he's getting at here. Something different than what's taught by God the Father, Jesus Christ, and his apostles, as laid out in the scriptures here. This word only shows up two times in scripture, and they both show up here in 1 Timothy. So it's a very technical word and an important word. And as I mentioned before, Timothy is very concerned about doctrine. Now, what's implied here, when he says, teach no other doctrine, what that implies is that there is a good doctrine, and there is a bad doctrine. We have to discern between good doctrine and bad doctrine. Bad doctrine is incorrect teaching out of Scripture. It's making Scripture to say something that it does not say. Interpreting Scripture incorrectly. It could be ignoring context. It could be just twisting the words, allegorizing. But it's taking something that Scripture says and twisting it. Taking something that exists and moving it. Because like I said before, he's concerned about where this goes. That's the first one. So he was supposed to charge or tell people to stop who was teaching contrary doctrine or different doctrine. That's the first problem, other doctrine. And I think most of us can understand that. And many times I would say that's usually the easiest thing to detect a problem with because we can look at context. We understand how to interpret the Bible and taking the Bible at face value. Some groups really struggle with that. But I would say that's not necessarily always a difficult problem with us. Problem number two here, I think, is where things are tripping up pretty easy, especially even within our assembly. Let's look at the next verse. So neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So here what I believe is this is something different. It says neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So this is something different than when he was talking about other doctrine. He's talking here about fables and endless genealogy. When I look at this, I see something that I would call adding to Scripture. What is a fable? As we go through this, we're going to find out that we have a lot of technical words here. Words that are not found in a lot of other books. They're mainly only found in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, and maybe a sprinkling in 2 Peter possibly. And this word fables is one of those words. It only shows up five times. What a fable is a story or in addition to Scripture, ultimately in contradiction to truth. It's adding to Scripture somehow. It can take the form of, for example, of surmising intentions. Looking at a passage and saying, well, if this is the case, then let's interpret this way. When an individual has to say, if, that means it's not in Scripture. If you ever heard a person say, well, if this, and then if that, then this, now you're really getting in trouble. If you go two ifs deep, now you're really starting to surmise. I've heard this before. At the surface, when we start explaining this, it's like, well, duh. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that that's wrong, but we have to be very careful. Because if Scripture doesn't plainly say something, we start reading into someone's intentions or purpose of actions, and then we make an interpretation and then an application on that, we're starting to go out on a ledge here a little bit. And we can end up in the wrong spot. Or, for example, we can take something in Scripture and we can read into something. This can take a couple different forms. Many individuals do this with parables, and they can read something into a parable beyond what the parable was ever meant to have. It can also happen with figures of speech, for example. For example, think about the phrase that we find in John, where Jesus says, I am the door. An individual got up here and then started expounding about doors in the time of Jesus. I'm not sure exactly how, I didn't research this, but let's say the doors at that time were super heavy and they creaked open and the message was all focused on the structure of the door and stuff. And it takes away from really what it's talking about. The message is not about the door physically and reading into the door. It's more than that. It's about who Christ is and the openness to that. But it also can be a matter of some of us Greek and Hebrew students need to be careful of this too, is reading too far into a word and going too far down and twisting that in a way of making it say something different than what it just says right in the text. And that can happen very easily, so we need to be careful about that. I mean, that's where fables come in. So when you look at a fable, like a fairy tale or something like that, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about adding something to Scripture that isn't really there. And so it can take a subtle form. Also says here, endless genealogy. This only shows up two times, here in Titus. I believe it's connected with the idea of a fable. And it could be related to genealogical lines. For example, the Jews had trouble with this. So what they specifically had the problem is they go through and they say, this person's mentioned in the Bible, and this person's mother's uncle did this. And then they go off in this story over here, and then somehow relate that back in this story and reinterpret things. It could also have the idea of personal connections, like a business partner or a friend or something within the Scripture. And so it could be related to the Jews. It might be related to even another group. Now, when we look at this, we see fables and genealogies. And if you were to go through commentaries, you'd find a bunch of different explanations of what this relates to. Because this could be Jewish in nature, especially when you talk about genealogies. You've got Judaizers going on here. It could also be Gnostic related. There's hints of that within this epistle. It could be something specifically different outside of that. No one really fully agrees. And I think the reason why is that Paul doesn't really say exactly what it is. In another book, he talks about Jewish fables, but he doesn't mention that here. And I think the safest way to go about it is that since it's not specifically defined here, Paul is not trying to get across what the source of the error is, but the type of the error. So adding to Scripture. So it's a type of error that's important. We're not supposed to take and add things to Scripture to help explain things. We need to let Scripture stand on its own. There's nothing wrong with historical context. We've got to be careful that it doesn't go too far and override it. Because what happens is that when we add to Scripture, or we elaborate somewhere where it doesn't need elaboration, we steer the doctrine in the wrong direction. We steer the teaching in the wrong direction. We may overemphasize a point or underemphasize a point within the passage. And that's a very dangerous thing to do, because if we focus on the wrong thing, our interpretation is wrong, and then our application is wrong, we've missed the whole point. And that's what Paul is worried about here, is fables and endless genealogies. Let's go back to the verse again, in verse 4. So that neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. So something typical what Paul does in this section is he explains one side of the coin and then the other side. Here he talks about the negative and then he talks about the positive. So what happens when an individual gives heed to fables and endless genealogies? What happens is they minister questions. They minister questions. The word behind questions has the idea of a controversy, discussion, a negative discussion, a debate. And this is what Satan wants to create. It creates confusion. What happened in the garden? Yea, hath God said. You see, when bad doctrine starts creeping through, additions of Scripture starts happening, people start questioning and causes controversy within the membership. Because people are confused. Well, I thought this was the teaching. Or is this the teaching? What am I supposed to do? How is this supposed to happen? No, you're wrong. You're right. No, what's going on here? There's problems happening. Now, this word only happens six times. Once again, in Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. It also appears in John 3 and in Acts 25. I want us to go back to John chapter 3 because it's a good example of what this word does in action. So John chapter 3. If you look at verse 23. So keep in mind, this word is not used very much. And so when we see it used, the context helps us understand. John 3:23, it says, "And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. See, the word in chapter 25, there's a question. Question is the same word. What was going on? We have the Jews and John's disciples that were confused over teaching and doctrine about purifying and mixing it up with baptism that John was having. And getting confused about, well, who is supposed to baptize? Is it only John the Baptist? Or is it Jesus? What's going on here? But the question here is a doubt and causing confusion. And what do? They go to John the Baptist later on and get clarification. But there's bad teaching going on because this was not about purifying. Baptism was not about purifying at all. Now, if we go back to our 1 Timothy, it's interesting. Whenever we see the critical text tampering with the text, this is one of those words that's tampered with. It takes the same word and adds ek in front of it, which means out of. But what happens when it adds the word, makes it a compound word, it changes it from a word that means questioning or controversing or debating to meaning something like useless speculation. I think this is significant because when you read it in the critical text, it has the idea of adding to Scripture just produces useless speculation. Whereas the text here says adding to the text and bad doctrine creates questioning or debates. You see, it goes somewhere where you don't want it to go. It doesn't go just to something endless. Someone that teaches incorrectly just doesn't go nowhere. It goes somewhere to controversy. And so the problem is that the critical text makes it wrong-headed or harmless. Bad doctrine is very harmful. It's not harmless. It does not result in useless speculation. It results in harmful speculation. And when I say that, for example, consider Romans chapter 16. You don't need to turn through there if you don't want to. But so Romans 16:17, Paul says, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. What is this saying? What causes divisions? Bad doctrine.
Amen.
So you see, addressing doctrinal issues in the assembly does not cause divisions. Doctrine that's taught wrongly causes divisions. So, you see, bad doctrines leads to problems in the assembly, not useless speculation. So you see that the critical text, Satan doesn't want us to understand this truth. He thinks, I just let that bad doctrine go, it's all right. No, it goes somewhere, and it goes somewhere bad.
Yes.
Now, go back to 1 Timothy, in verse 4. Now he explains the good side of what good doctrine leads to. He says, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So it's contrasted with good doctrine, which provides godly edification or godly edifying. Edifying means to build up. Many of us are familiar with the passage in Matthew 16:18 where Jesus says, I will build my church. That's the verb form. This is the noun form of the same word. And so it means to build up or to edify. Now, interestingly, in this whole section of Scripture, there's only two words that are changed in the critical text. This is the other one. The critical text changes one letter in this and changes from edifying to administration or stewardship. And so it takes it to say that good doctrine leads to godly administration or godly stewardship. This isn't about how we administer things in the local church. This is about building each other up. And this really contrasts very well to the opposite side of it. You see, good doctrine strengthens relationships in the assembly, rather than tearing it apart. Satan doesn't want us to know that. Satan doesn't want us to practice that. Bad doctrine tears the assembly down. Good doctrine builds it up. And we fellowship around truth and build each other up with it. The importance of doctrine leads to godly edification. So, problem number two is adding to Scripture with fables and endless genealogy. The first problem that we focused on was other doctrine. The third one shows up in verses 5 through 7, where false teachers can have the wrong goal of doctrine. The wrong goal of doctrine. Now, verse 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of a faith unfeigned." So the previous verse, Paul mentioned the bad doctrine, the effect of it, and then mentioned the good. Now he's flipping the tables. Now he's going to talk about the good doctrine first, the implications of it, and then focus on the bad. So he goes back and forth. So just kind of bear with here a little bit. But what he's talking about here is the end of the commandment. The word end here has the idea of a goal or an outcome. It's the desired result. The word behind commandment is paragaleia, which has the idea of an order or a command or an instruction. So the end or the goal of the instruction or the command. And when you look at this word shows up multiple times in Scripture here. The context always determines what this relates to, whether this is relating to man's instruction or God's instruction. And usually it's pretty clear. And so you look at the context around it. Here I believe the context is provided in verse 7 and 8. It says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law." And then in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good." So I believe what is being talked about here is the law or the instruction of God that man is expected to follow. That's what it's talking about here, the end of the commandment. And what is the end of the commandment? It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity." It says, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned." So the question is what is charity? The Greek word behind this is agape, which is translated in many other spots as love. And how does Scripture define this word? I think it's very important to understand this before we move forward on this. And I want to look at a bunch of verses. It'll be a little flipping here. But if you don't get this right, I think things start getting confusing in a hurry. So let's look at what John says, who is the disciple of love. So look at John chapter 14. In John 14, in verse 15, Jesus says, If ye love me, keep my commandments. Notice love is kept is associated with keeping the commandments. Look down a few verses to verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." You see, loving is associated with keeping his commandments. Turn over to chapter 15 and look at verse 10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So here we see the connectedness with love and keeping the commandments. Turn over to 1 John. So go back towards the end here. 1 John in chapter 5. So once again, John, the apostle. First John 5 and verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And also, so John's not done. Look over in 2 John in verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." You see, over and over again, John is associating with love with keeping God's commandments. That is true love. And even as Brother Jeff expounded this morning, we were in Peter, and it says, "Charity covereth a multitude of sins." Well, how does charity, love, cover multitudes of sins? It's because it's obedience to God's commandments. If we're contrary to God's commandments, we don't cover any sin. We just dig it deeper. Now, that's what John says. If you turn back to Romans, what about Paul? We're reading an epistle about Paul. Shouldn't Paul have the same idea? Am I reading something that John's saying? Now, the writers shouldn't be in conflict, and I don't believe they are. But it's interesting to go to Romans chapter 13. Because remember what he's saying in our passage, that the end of the commandment is charity. If you look at Romans chapter 13 in verse 8. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So here's a word, agape or charity. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So in other words, love in our neighbor is fulfilling the law. So if we were to stop right there, an individual would twist the scripture and say, well, what does loving mean? Well, Paul clarifies, verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So keeping God's commandments is loving your neighbor. That's how you love your neighbor. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. So Paul is very consistent with what he's saying back over here in 1 Timothy, where the end of the commandment is charity, the fulfilling of the law. Loving and keeping God's commandments is all linked together. The end of the law is love, obedience to God's instructions. And it's important to make a distinction at this point because Scripture is very clear that obedience to the law is not able to save someone. I want to make sure that there's no confusion about that. I'm not saying that at all. It's just that if you're here today and you're unsaved and you think that, oh, I need to keep the law, that's going to save me. No, it doesn't do that. Scripture is very clear. Scripture is also very clear as well that keeping the law doesn't keep you saved. By grace is one saved through faith. It's by grace. And by the grace of God, we are sealed to the redemption as well. And so keeping the law has nothing to do with being saved or remaining saved. It has to do with being obedient and loving God. And grace also enables one to work out their salvation. So I think one of the great clear statements in Scripture is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he expects us to walk in his commandments after we've been saved. Been saved by grace. We walk in grace, but we have to have a desire to be obedient and walk in his love and his commandments. And knowing this, it's not surprising to go back to 1 Timothy to see how charity is supposed to come about. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So charity comes out of three things. We have a construction here in the Greek where we have the preposition where it says out of. And then it's followed by three different things all connected with chi. So the chi links all three things together, the conjunction, so they're all a unit. All three of them are seen together. They go together. They stay together. They're seen as a unit. Cannot do one without the other. The first thing it says is the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. A pure heart has the idea of a clean heart. In other words, only when a person is saved can they truly serve and love God. That's the only time a person has a pure and clean heart is when they're saved. And that's the only time a person can serve God. There's also another way to look at this, is obedience starts with the heart and not with our actions. And you don't need to turn there, but if I just go to Proverbs, for example, there's a multitude of verses like this, but this is one that's hit me as of late. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Let thine heart keep thy commandments. It's not the outward side, it's the inward side first. Because if that isn't the starting spot, everything you do on the outside is in the flesh. So obedience starts with the heart, not with the actions. But also go back to our verse here. It could read, charity out of a good conscience. So a good has the idea of a clear or perfect conscience. Conscience, as has been said before from the pulpit, has the idea of co-knowledge with God. So it's a clear and perfect co-knowledge with what God wants to have. In other words, what it's saying, I believe, is obedience without a nagging feeling. We feel good about obeying God's instructions. We should feel good about obeying God's instructions. In Acts 23:1, there's several examples throughout Scripture like this, using the same words, good and conscience. It says, "And Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Paul felt good about how he had served God in a good conscience. He had no regrets. That's the way it should be when we have obedience towards God. We should have a good conscience, a clear conscience. Also notice what it says in the verse here, "and of faith unfeigned." Unfeigned is a compound word, anahupakitos, which has the idea of being genuine or sincere. Literally, it means without hypocrisy. You're going to hear that. Anahupakitos. So, without hypocrisy, without insincerity. It's basically, I believe, acting upon a sincerely held belief. So when we are obedient, we act out our obedience firmly believing, convicted of what we're doing. Because if we just do it and we don't really fully believe it, it's hypocrisy. It's not sincerity. It's not faith unfeigned. Beliefs and actions need to line up exactly. That's what this is talking about. We cannot have the end of the commandment of charity or obedience if we do not have a pure heart, if we do not have a good conscience, and we do not have faith unfeigned. Now let's look at the negative in verse 6. So that's what positive doctrine or good doctrine produces. It says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now there are some words you don't hear very often. Vain jangling. So I believe what the problem here is the error is an empty goal. It's the word vain. Most of us know that word vain typically means empty. And it says here, let me break out a couple of the pieces here. Having swerved. This is an aorist participle. So a participle is an ing verb. It's literally a compound of a negative particle, so a no, and stoikos. Stoikos is the Greek word for aim. So it has no aim. So having swerved. So no aim. So think of an arrow being shot without aiming it first. How dangerous is that? So it has the idea, you could translate it, kind of the idiomatic expression has the idea of missing the mark or deviating or departing. If you put it back to our context here, I believe it has the idea of aimless doctrine. And the two other times this is translated, as erred. Now, the other component in this verse here is that have turned aside. Have turned is an aorist passive. Now, passive means that someone else does the action of the verb. So it really can be translated have been turned. In other words, the person who is committing this problem of having bad doctrine, they have not aimed their doctrine correctly, and now they've been turned aside. Something else has turned them because they did not aim. And really, when you ask the question, many times you can say when you have a passive like this, you can refer to it as a divine passive. Well, I think this is a demonic passive because I don't think this is God turning them. This is Satan turning them. And a turning shows, this word turning shows up five times, and many times it's related to this idea of rejecting truth. And we don't have time to look there now, but 2 Timothy 4:4 has the idea, turning your itching ears to false teachers and stuff. That's the passage right there. The same word turning is there. What do they turn to? They're turned to vain jangling. That's a hapax there. That's the only time it shows up. It has the idea of meaningless talk, idle discussion, or empty fruitless talk. Now, see, this is different than the previous one where the critical text tries to change this. This is talking about using the right doctrine, but not aiming it correctly. It's not going to the right spot. And when you don't aim doctrine in the right spot, it doesn't go where it's supposed to go. It goes somewhere void or empty. Paul is saying here that if charity or obedience is not the desired end result of when we get up and teach doctrine, the teacher ends up missing the mark, and the reach or the outcome is vain jangling or meaningless talk. In other words, if one does not purpose to aim their doctrine correctly to charity or obedience, Satan will make the doctrine to no effect. Basically, non-obedience is disobedience. You see, if doctrine is in point of someone to be obedient, and they're not obedient, then they're being disobedient. And Satan has now successfully thwarted that doctrine. It's become useless to a certain extent. It's important to recognize that doctrine can be incorrectly expounded to have the wrong fruit. It has the wrong goal. In verse 7, here's part of the cause of the error. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So these individuals that are aimlessly pointing their doctrine, what's the problem? What's the cause of their error? They're just desiring to be teachers. And it stops at that. They're desiring to be teachers. Now remember, this can be official teachers that are getting behind the pulpit and teaching and preaching. It also could be others in the assembly. People that just want to run their mouth off, pretend they know everything. Now, I'm not trying to point to anybody in particular here. And I can be guilty of this. And I probably am more than I should be. But we need to recognize this can be anyone here. And that we just desire to teach somebody something else because we want to be a teacher. They're more interested in being teachers, not where the teaching ultimately goes. Where it takes to teach the individual the instruction in God's eyes. You see, this is a heart issue with the person that's putting this forth. Because they're more interested in being a teacher than they are about making sure where the teaching goes to. They want to sound important. They want to sound knowledgeable. No one wants to sound stupid. But these individuals who want to sound important and knowledgeable, what does this say about these individuals in verse 7? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So the word understanding is a participle, so it has the idea of going along with the other two verbs of what they say and whereof they affirm. So while they're not understanding, they're speaking and affirming. So it's a present participle. It has the idea of perceiving or gaining insight into. So as they're speaking or they're trying to affirm, they don't have any insight into what they're really saying because they don't really know where it's supposed to go. See, they can sound knowledgeable what they're talking about, but since they don't know where Scripture is supposed to go to, what the end result is, they really don't have any perception of Scripture. How sad is that? A person can understand what something means in the context. They can understand how something connects with another verse. But if they don't understand where the doctrine is supposed to be going, which is to charity or the outworking of obedience, of godliness, they don't really understand what Scripture is saying. They're unknowledgeable. When it says here, while speaking, they may understand what it says, but they don't understand how it truly applies. They struggle. They're really aimless. When the Scripture says what they affirm, this meaning here means speaking confidently or insisting. It doesn't matter how strong a person pushes to say, I know what I'm talking about. If they're not pointing a person to obedience and obeying the doctrine for charity's sake, it doesn't matter how strong they insist. Doesn't matter how confident they sound. Aimless doctrine is incorrect. Doctrine needs to have the goal of obedience. Now verses 8 through 10. We are getting there. Verses 8 through 10, I believe what we have is the correct perspective of the law and instructions of God. Let me read verse 8. It says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. See, the law can be good if it's used correctly. And I believe this needs to be interpreted being consistent with the teaching up to this point. So there's a good use of the law or doctrine or teaching. There's a bad use of the law of doctrine and teaching. It needs to be interpreted correctly. It cannot be added with fables or endless genealogies. And it needs to be aimed towards charity. That's using the law correctly. And the law will be good when it's used correctly. Verses 9 here says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. recognizing what the law is for. Now, we need to be careful at this point and not let the tail wag the dog. What does that expression mean? Is that, if you ever picture that, you have the tail, and it's wagging, and other than the tail wagging, the dog wags. That's basically saying is it's letting something else override the other portion of the doctrine that we've already read. So we've already gone through the passages, and Paul's already explained certain things. And now we get to this verse. We can't let this reinterpret everything that's already been laid as a foundation. And it can't be contrary to other things that we already know to be true. So, I believe these two verses that I just read here should build off the previous verses in the contextual flow. Need to ask, who is Paul talking about? Obviously, when you read through this list here in 9 and 10, it obviously includes the unsaved. But does it include the saved when you read through this list? Does it include the saved? If it does not apply to the saved, then what has Paul been talking about over the last several verses about doctrine and the law? And before I try to explain that a little bit further, let me let Paul explain this a little bit. Because he asks a question, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And it goes on. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Now, Jeff went through this, I don't know, maybe a year ago or something like that, and he tried to bring some light into some very confusing verses when you try to read through. And many of the children know these verses, too, because they've had to memorize it in Sunday school class. Look at Romans in chapter 7, in verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, is it no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me? I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Notice that. He delights in the law after the inward man. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." This is present state that Paul's in. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Amen. Do you think that the verses that he was going through related to Paul? Did he view himself as a righteous man? He viewed himself as a man that was struggling with all kinds of sin. And in Romans 6, we'll take a little more time. Look at Romans 6, which lays some of the groundwork for this. And there's more than this, obviously, when you go through the book. Look at Romans 6, 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself service to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience under righteousness." And skip down to verse 22. I'm not trying to avoid context here. It says, 22, "But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." You see, obedience to God after salvation is a choice. And there's an internal struggle that happens constantly with us. It happens with me. It happens with you. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that. And when we go to First Timothy chapter 1 again, and we look at the passage, and it says in verse 9, it says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." The law is not made for an individual, an unsaved individual that thinks they're righteous. That's what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. If you think you're righteous, you're not going to go to see the doctor of spiritual healing. The same thing goes for a saved individual. If you think that you're saved and now you are completely righteous and the fact that you can do whatever you want and you can walk in the Spirit and go by your own desires, that is not walking spiritually. That is walking carnally. God wants us to follow the commandments laid out in Scripture. We recognize, as Paul recognizes, look at, for example, Paul goes in this section where he goes through and talks about salvation testimony. He says in verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Not who I was chief, who I am chief. Paul is still struggling with sin. He is identifying, I believe, with verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Paul's saying, I'm not righteous. I have problems yet. I need the law to help me understand, because it's made for the lawless and disobedient. I need help pointing myself in the right direction of being lawful and obedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers and mothers, for manslayers. Jeff brought up this morning, murder can happen in the heart, and then it works to the outworking side of it in the flesh. And you can go through this and say, you know what, this doesn't apply to the saved individuals, some of these things. But I believe Paul is talking about the saved and unsaved here. And Paul is identifying with that. This is not talking about Pharisees and legalism. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. That's talking about something different. Paul is talking about using the law correctly. As it says, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully," based on what we've just read in the previous verses. The end of the law, or the end of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. We need to understand what God's instructions are so we can live them in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, as it talks about in Romans 8. Not after the flesh. So the law is not made for someone who does not think they are a sinner, unsaved or saved, who think that they're righteous. Instead, it's made to show how a sinful person really is and what a holy life really looks like to those interested in being godly. There are saved individuals that are not interested in being godly, and they need the law to point them in the right direction. I need the law to point myself in the right direction. I recognize I'm not living to remain saved or keep my salvation, but I want to please God. I'm going to fall down, but that's where we rely on grace to help us get through. You see, as I said before, being godly is not living how we want to live, but instead living how God wants us to live. Now, as I bring this to a conclusion, this is a very fitting final verse here in verse 11. It says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul says that everything he just said was related to or according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So this is all related to the gospel. Christ was put to death. He was buried and he rose again so that mankind could be reconciled to God. But it does not stop with man's salvation, because God wants man to live for God after he saves him, so that he can be glorified. Obedience to the law is according to the gospel. How foreign is that concept to many circles of Christianity?
Amen.
The gospel's goal is to make us Christ-like, not just at salvation, but through the sanctification process. Where do we get that example? From God's written word. We need to be conformed to His image, which begins at salvation. Scripture helps us understand how to be Christ-like. So in closing here, in the first part of chapter 1, Paul charges Timothy to stop those that are teaching false doctrines, that are adding to Scripture, and not aiming doctrine to charity or obedience. Paul is concerned about how a bad approach to doctrine leads to bad application. He emphasized how good doctrine leads to godliness. And I want to close with a statement out of 2 Timothy, which aptly fits, I believe, today's message. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Many of you quote this. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for this portion of Scripture that we've been able to go through and expound. I just pray that everything that's done here was pleasing and accurate. I just pray that all of us recognize that we all could potentially be guilty of falling into the traps of teaching bad doctrine, of adding to Scripture, adding our own stories to things, or reading into things, or even having aimless doctrine and not aiming your word to obedience, which is where you want us to go, so that you're glorified. We pray that we'd address the problems that can come up within assemblies and even within ourselves. And I just pray that we'd have a pure assembly, one that focuses around truth, one that builds, edifies each other up around good doctrine and not tearing each other down and breaking us apart with bad doctrine. So thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for all the members that you've set here. I just pray that we'd go forth in living for you, living godly lives, and that we'd bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.